A man offered to help the local sheriff. "Help us catch this man," he was told, and was presented with a traditional style wanted poster. It included the description, "Last seen wearing a brown paper hat, brown paper shirt, brown paper pants, and brown paper boots." The helper asked the sheriff, "What's the man wanted for?" To be given the reply, "Rustling." When we were in Japan 12 months ago, it was quite common to see wanted posters. And though I guess they couldn't really have happened until printing and photography had been invented, in our reading we see a similar process in operation. The Jewish ruling council came to the conclusion that Jesus had got to be stopped, and so they let it be known that if anyone knew where he was, they should let the council know so that they could arrest him. We were looking at John chapter 11, describing the authorities' reaction following the raising of Lazarus. For whereas healings could often be explained away, after all, people get better for all kinds of reasons. And then, as now, the feeding of the 5,000 could be attributed to the crowd having more supplies between them than had been reckoned. But Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. In that climate especially, serious decay would have set in with the accompanying smells. Yet Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. There were many witnesses too, some of whom reported what had happened to the Pharisees. Whether that was as a testimony to the faith they now had, or out of the conviction that something must be done about this man, we don't know. But the Jewish ruling council was gathered to discuss the matter, the chief priests joining with the Pharisees in articulating their serious concerns. With this level of miracles starting to be performed, they reckoned that the number counting themselves followers of Jesus was set to rocket, and it was clear that would perturb their Roman overlords, who had the military power to obliterate the Jewish temple and decimate the nation. That fear of what the Romans might do was not entirely unfounded. They were the most powerful empire that the world had ever known, who had successfully conquered nations far and wide. Indeed, we know that just a generation later, in AD 70, they did indeed respond to a significant Jewish revolt by destroying not just the temple, but the whole city of Jerusalem. The most influential voice at the council was the high priest Caiaphas, who, historians tell us, served in that role for 18 years. The Roman authorities could easily have had him replaced if they thought that Caiaphas was causing them trouble, so that comparatively long tenure confirms he had a good working relationship with them. And he articulates the view that whatever the rights and wrongs of Jesus' claims, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. In the earlier parts of Jesus' public ministry, the religious establishment of the nation had expressed frequent concerns about his mixing with so-called sinners, his healing on the Sabbath, laxity about ritual washings too. They'd set Jesus difficult questions to try and get him to incriminate himself. In turn, Jesus was repeatedly critical of the spiritual lead that the Pharisees had set. But here we're shown the first formal attempts to bring Jesus' life and ministry to an end. And all because he threatened to upset the apple cart, to build a following that would threaten the uneasy relationship with the Jewish people's Roman overlords. Being charitable, leading a nation dependent on the goodwill of one of the superpowers is never easy. The current war in Iran is reminding us of some of those complexities. Nonetheless, the spiritual leaders in first century Israel are supposed to be looking to God and trusting in him. If the Lord is sending the Messiah, than to say that person must be got rid of lest he destabilise the region's politics is a very faithless response. But I suspect that many people's reactions to Jesus, then and now too, can be based on the same kind of calculations. People wonder, if I were to take faith seriously, how might it jeopardise my comfort, my family relationships, my lifestyle? We often react to all kinds of truth claims more out of self-interest than we care to admit. In the 1970s, someone developed this idea by producing a mock Jesus Wanted poster. Several others copied the idea, and I'm not sure which was the original. But this is one of the posters from that period making this kind of point. Wanted Jesus Christ. The text below reading, alias the Messiah, the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, etc. Notorious leader of an underground liberation movement. Wanted for the following charges. Practicing medicine, winemaking and food distribution without a license. Interfering with businessmen in the temple. Associating with known criminals, radicals, subversives, prostitutes and street people. Claiming to have authority to make people into God's children. Something about his appearance. Hangs around slum areas, few rich friends, often sneaks out into the desert. Beware, this man is extremely dangerous. His insidious, inflammatory message is particularly dangerous to young people who haven't been taught to ignore him yet. He changes men and claims to set them free. Warning, he is still at large. Here in the UK, we generally pride ourselves we would never do anything as extreme as putting someone to death for their beliefs. Well, not these days anyway, let alone getting rid of God's Son. But we ignore the Lord. That's not just a new aspect of our society either. In the early 20th century, a man called Stuart Kennedy summed it up poignantly. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hand and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They would not hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Going back to the narrative in John 11, we see the political reasons for the plotting against Jesus that led to the cross. But the gospel writer also detects a second equally important reasoning for Jesus' death, inadvertently revealed in the high priest's same words. From Caiaphas's point of view, he's simply being brutally honest in the calculation he's making. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Many of the gospel readers, though, would immediately see for themselves a deep irony in those words. For Jesus has already been presented by the gospel writer in many different ways as the one who, through his death, is to bring salvation to many. In the very first chapter, he's described as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3, verse 16 explains how in Jesus the Father has given his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. When Jesus spoke of himself as the bread of life, he added, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." A little later he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In speaking of Jesus dying for the people, Caiaphas speaks a truth far deeper than he could ever know. And the gospel writer sees that not just as an accidental irony, but as one providentially arranged by God, explaining that Caiaphas, verse 51, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And John then adds his own comment to remind his readers that Jesus didn't just die for his Israelite compatriots. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. At face value, the reasons for Jesus' death are very much rooted in the political calculations in first century Israel. But spiritually speaking, his death has a far wider significance. It springs from God's love, not just for his Old Testament people, but for the whole of the world. And the invitation is therefore not just to those of Jewish heritage, but that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For all this to happen, though, Jesus needs to show up in Jerusalem. Fully aware of this threat to his life, for a while we're told in verse 54 that Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Which meant that when initially the Jewish people began to gather in Jerusalem for that Passover, Jesus was not among them. And many began to wonder as they gathered, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? All of which explains why the Pharisees put out, well, if not a wanted poster, then a wanted message, giving orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. But Jesus did not shrink back from his God-given role. He came to Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, and he remained there, awaiting his arrest, ready and willing to die for the people, for you and for me.